Jesus, we thank you for the fact that we can walk into Zechariah 500 plus years before the Messiah and see him in every phrase. Lord, show us more today with your searchlight of truth. Would you illuminate the important passages, and would you just highlight what we are to learn from this exactly beautiful, wonderful writer named Zechariah. Thank you for him, that he was a willing servant. Let us be that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Zechariah chapter 2. Let's do a little bit of a review, because he is new to us as of last week. He is next to the last of the minor prophets. We're going to finish with Malachi following him. That will end up the minor prophet tour. We want you to know that in all of the minor prophets, and you've done the realm of them, he is the most apocalyptic of any of them. He writes more about the millennium and the Messiah than any other minor prophet. And that's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. We're going to see that he was a contemporary with another one of our friends that we just learned to love, and that's Mr. Haggai, who was probably much older. They probably traveled back together when Cyrus took over after the Medo-Persians came in and defeated Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar died and his grandson Belshazzar was leader. We know this from Daniel. And was an idiot and did some things with the temple utensils. And God wrote on the wall with his finger and said, "You're done tonight." And he died. And we know that because of that, Medo-Persia came in without firing a shot, so to speak, or killing anyone. They came in under the gates through the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which they dried up upstream, and came in under and took over Jerusalem without even any battle. And that was foretold. We know that Cyrus was a decent and good king. He believed that if you were to treat captives right, they would treat you well. And he realized when Isaiah showed him the passage that God had actually Daniel showed him the passage that Isaiah wrote 150 years before he was born. And Daniel said, "You'll like to know this because God calls you by name, Cyrus." And Cyrus was so overwhelmed, he said, "You guys need to go home. Been here 70 years. You need to go home, worship your God. And I'll send you home with a stipend, with money to build, as long as you build a temple to your God and you pray for me." I do believe we're going to see in Cyrus a redemptive soul. I think probably Cyrus is going to be walking the streets of gold with us as well as Nebuchadnezzar. That's my belief. You can disagree with me all you want to, but I believe we're going to see Cyrus there. Probably due to Daniel's ministry of ministering to both of those great kings and bringing them into the kingdom. Daniel's huge. And so we see then, we're going to find that we're going to have some parallels tonight with a young man, probably 18 to 28. He was called a nar, which in the Jewish term means young lad. You're in the English and you say teenager or lad, it's nar. And so when you refer to that in the Jewish could be anywhere from 18 to 28 years old. We know that he was born in captivity, and he came back with the group, the first group back. He is a priest and a prophet. It is very unusual to have both offices. We're going to find another young man come 500 years later who's going to be a priest and a prophet and a king, and we're going to call his name Messiah. So we're going to get into some really good company here. But Zechariah travels back with his grandfather. We know for a fact that he's listed Berechiah as his dad. That's his lineage. But we know Iddo, his grandfather, is the one who is the priest. And we know that he trains young Zechariah to be a priest. We don't hear any more about his dad. It is assumed that he died young. That was not unusual in those days. Men didn't live very long. So we know Berechiah. We hear no more of him. We hear of Iddo, his grandfather. Zechariah is a very common name in the Bible. There are at least 29 issues of that name. This is not, it'd be like today, Bob, John, Sam, something like that. So Zechariah was a very common name. You'll know John the Baptist's dad was named Zechariah. It's not the same one, of course, 500 years have passed, but you'll find at least 29. Someone said 32, someone said 28, but there are lots of occurrences of that name. We are specific to him because they always list him as son of Iddo. It was common in Jewish culture that if your father died, they listed your father as your grandfather. It is the same lineage. When we say Jesus, his father, David, on his human side, well, we know that's grandfather's back, but it is the lineage, and that's Jewish custom to do that. His name means Jehovah remembers, and it is very, very telling because he is in the group of refugees that are returning. Of that group of 50,000, now remember there are millions of the southern kingdom that actually got taken by Nebuchadnezzar as prisoners for 7 years, and they multiplied, and they became very wealthy. The medieval Persians were very good to their captives. They were not like the Assyrians. They let them trade. They let them do their craftsmanship. And so Jews, we get the name from Judah. That's the southern kingdom. They were shortly called Jews from the name Judah. Were very good at trading and dealing in goods. They still are. If you go to New York City, that's their long suit. They're very good with that. God has gifted him in that area, and they did very well and were very successful in the Babylonian area where Medo-Persia had taken captive. And so these particular people from Judah did not want to travel. They didn't want to go back to desolate Jerusalem, which by this time had been flattened to the ground. In the third siege that Nebuchadnezzar took of Jerusalem, the first siege he took Daniel and some of the young men, second siege he took a few more. In the third, he just had it with all the rebellion, and he absolutely flattened Jerusalem to the core. So those people that were captive knew this story. They knew that they were going back to desolation. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's not a fruitful place anyway. It's dry, it's barren, it's rocky. And so they would be leaving the comforts of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian trading, where they'd become kind of wealthy. And so the 50,000 that come back were a pittance of the amount that were in the land. And of these 50,000, 2/15, over a tenth of them, were priests. The rest of them were somehow linked to the priests or linked to the temple. Most of the captives that came back in the 50,000 that returned, and this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah too, were religious and were seeking God to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That's the good thing about it. They were people after God's own heart. I said when I taught you Haggai, he was in the right place at the right time with the right people. This is the same time. We're going to find that Haggai and Zechariah are going to interlock for about a month. Haggai's much older. We know that from history and from Josephus and some other books. And we know that he actually only preaches about 3 to 4 months. In that time, young Zechariah comes in and they interweave for about a month. And then Haggai fades off. We think he dies. And Zechariah comes into the forefront. He's going to preach for a couple of years. And what we're going to find with both Haggai and Zechariah, and I say them together because they're exactly at the same time. They're two peas in a pod, except one's old and one's young. But when you think of these guys, almost twin talkers, they're saying the same thing. Get about God's business, people. You came back for this reason. Build the temple, build the temple, build the temple. Get off your duff, get off your duff, get off your duff, and build, build, build. They both have the same, and guess what happens? They're successful. They build this temple. We talked about the temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple. This is the same time as Haggai. And the key players are we're going to see in Zechariah. We're going to add a couple new ones tonight. But let me remind you who we're talking about. You know about Haggai. He's fading, probably dying, and he's done his thing for about 4 months. He was successful. And young Zechariah is coming in. Now, he's the prince of the Judeans because they can't be king. The only king can be Persian, and that's Cyrus. It later becomes Darius as Cyrus dies. But we see that they can be princes, and that is Zerubbabel, a very important name. It is his name that comes from both lineages of Jesus, from the ecclesiastical legal side of Joseph, not his real father, but his guardian father, that Zerubbabel is in his heritage. And from the DNA bloodline of Mary, his real mother, comes Zerubbabel. That's the prince. That's prince during Zechariah's time. Real important. Joshua the high priest is an important character too. We're going to see later on in Zechariah, not tonight, that we're going to see Zechariah do something that no one else has done. He is going to actually crown this priest as prince. Very strange. We'll talk about that. That's just something for you to look forward to in a couple weeks. But these are the main characters. We're going to see a couple of angels appear. Zechariah is given two visions. Many people think there are eight visions. I've given you a list of the visions that he has. There are other people, like some really old saints that I truly love. J. Vernon McGee, for instance, splits the vision tonight up into two. Most people call it one. It's a nitpicker. You can call it eight or ten visions. They're all the same thing. We're going to explain what they are. And we're going to see a couple of angels appear. We're going to see the appearance of King Jesus. We're going to walk into this Old Testament book 520 years before Bethlehem, and we're going to see the appearance of the King of Kings. I said to you early on, it would be my mission if I live long enough to prove that every book in the Bible is filled with King Jesus. I said this to my son the other day. He called me, he was teaching a Bible study, and I said, I can tell you something that's really interesting you want to throw out, and that is, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. He said, what do you mean? And I started naming top place after him. He goes, oh my gosh. I said, no one talks about that. The Old Testament is not separated from Jesus. It is Jesus. It's him walking in to that story 900 years before he physically is born on earth. That doesn't mean he wasn't already there. He created this earth with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he literally physically shows up. You're going to see him tonight in these visions, and we're going to name names. And we're going to talk about him because it's exactly what Zechariah is seeing. The reason Zechariah doesn't say, oh my goodness, I see Jesus, he didn't know his name. This is 500 years before the Bethlehem story, but it's not before Jesus. And so you're going to see that in the visions tonight. We also know this, that Zechariah, according to any of the minor prophets, speaks more about the advent of Jesus, both his birth and his second coming, than any other minor prophet anywhere. He sees him all over. You're going to see him on the donkey. You're going to see him on the cross. You're going to see him in the manger. And it's Zechariah, this young God remembers prophet who was brought up from the captivity of Babylon, walked that long distance with his grandfather and mother, and ended up in Jerusalem telling the people, get the temple built. Because the king is coming, and he is going to see this, and we're still talking about him today. We know that chapters 1 through 6 in this kind of a breakdown and review of Zechariah are going to be the visions, his 8 to 10 visions, whichever you want to count them as. Then it's going to remind you a little bit of Isaiah and John the Revelator, because we're going to have an interlude. You know how John would give you the trumpets and the bowls, and he'd always have a little interlude before the next big aha. Well, this is kind of how Zechariah is going to do. He's going to give you those visions right off in 6 chapters, and then he's going to give you chapter 7, 8, which is a historical interlude. He's going to give you a breather. These visions are going to get intense. They're going to remind you of a little bit of Revelation, where there's going to be angels, and there's going to be animals, and there's going to be flying things, and there's going to be things you think, oh my goodness, I don't know what that means. Well, we're going to pick that apart so you do know what it means. And then after the 7 and 8 chapter 7 and 8 interlude, then 9 through 14, he goes right into prophecies, and those are astoundingly accurate. You're going to see America, and you're going to see you, I think, in all those. So I think tonight we ended up last week at the end of the Jewish chapter 1. I explained to you that it makes sense to end there because it was the end of the first vision. The Jewish Bible, the Septuagint, the one that Jesus would have carried, ended chapter 1 right there. We're going to now start, we're still in chapter 1, verse 18. That's where we're starting off tonight. We're going on with the vision 2. We've already done vision 1. I'll just remind you that we saw Jesus. He's the rider on the red horse. He is a warrior. We know that. Many people do not understand the person of Jesus Christ, the warrior king. When he comes to earth the second time, not the rapture, he doesn't come to earth, but when he comes to earth the second time, he comes to bloody. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy the enemy, and he gets bloody. He is the rider on the red horse, and that horse represents war. People don't like you talking about Jesus Christ, the warrior king. Then I say for them, take your scissors and cut out all the book of Zechariah. Go ahead and cut Isaiah out. Why don't you cut Revelation? How about Ezekiel, Jeremiah? Can I go on? Because when you really read the Old Testament scripture and it tells you what's going to happen, he comes back to war. He comes back to claim his remnant out of Petra, and he battles the forces of evil on earth, and he kills them. Not my story. Didn't write this story. But this is it, and I'm not going to sugarcoat it all. He is the rider on the red horse, and he's among this fragrant, low-lying myrtle trees, which are always a representative of Israel. When you see myrtle trees, I want you to, from now on, do heads up, blink, blink, blink. Myrtle trees equal Israel. They're low. They're lowly. They're not very valued. But when they're crushed, a wonderful fragrance comes off. You are to Jesus a sweet fragrance of being saved. They are to God when they're crushed and they yield to him. They are like a myrtle tree that when they're stepped on and crushed and bruised, a beautiful fragrance comes out. So King Jesus on the red war horse walking among the low-lying Israelites that are crushed. And at this point in time, they've just come out of captivity. They've been crushed. They've been low. But as they've been being crushed by their opposers, they're a sweet fragrance to God, and God sends the Messiah to help them. He sent this group now back to rebuild the temple, and that's where we're at. We're ready now at the very end of the American chapter 1. This would be the beginning of the Hebrew chapter 2, but it is actually for us chapter 1 verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You've met another personage. He has an angel that's talking to him. You're going to see several angels here. Don't get confused with the mighty angel of God. When we see the angel of the Lord, if I've taught you anything in this Old Testament study, I want you to know this. 99.99.99% of the time, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself walking in the Old Testament. But if it says just another angel, you can believe it's not him. It'll say the angel of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the Lord. You better say, King Jesus has shown up again, because that's the clue. And I've got lots of verses. This is not new to you. We've had this as a topic before, but this is another angel. He's talking to him, and he says he's going to see four horns. Tristan's going to read to you Daniel 2. And we're going to read 31 through 35. We're going to explain to you who the four horns are. You would have known them because in Daniel's message, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue. And we're going to figure out who these four horns are. And so this is the Daniel 2, 31 through 35 image that Nebuchadnezzar sees.
You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
In Jewish history, in Bible speak, and picking apart the words of the ancient languages, horns meant kingdoms or powers, always did. So four horns equal four kingdoms. You know those kingdoms. Daniel spelled them out to you. The first one that oppressed God's people was Babylon. The second one that came after Babylon was Medo-Persia. The third one that came was Greece, and the fourth one was Rome. And Daniel saw this story. Ezekiel saw it. And guess what? Zechariah is seeing it too. He sees four horns that comes up against God's people. In Bible times, horns spoke of strength and authority because the power of the bull or the ox is expressed through the horns. Those four horns would have been an easy symbol for those Jews who were agriculturally minded to have understood. And what Zechariah is saying too in this image, exactly what Daniel saw. Daniel saw it as an image of gold because it wasn't his dream. It was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a agricultural king. He was into gold and power. And so he saw a powerful image. And Daniel explained those four kingdoms. These four kingdoms, you know them. And what Zechariah is seeing is exactly what Daniel saw. Those four horns, you know who they are, and they've come against God's people. Let me remind you of what John the Revelator says in Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. If you walk back with me to the study of Revelation, those 10 horns are 10 kingdoms that we see at the very end. Horns are kingdoms. Follow on in Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. By the way, kings at that point, if you do the study on the word, also means kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms are synonymous with that word, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the peace. Horns are kingdoms. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The likely four horns then, because we can pull back from Daniel and from John forward, we know they are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in that order. And there, guess what? We're four of them. You'll find Zechariah, the number four is important too. We see it in Zechariah liked to use the four cardinal points, north, south, east, and west. We're going to see that too, but four is a real important number for him. Over 52 times he's going to use that. Nehemiah 4:7. Now it happened. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem are being restored and gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Nehemiah is saying what's happening here. At this point in time, Haggai has told them, and Zechariah has come along and said, start building, start building, start building. And they did. But here's what we find from Nehemiah. And we are going to pick those two historical books up after this study. We're going to study Ezra and Nehemiah. We find that all the surrounding neighbors who are not pleased the Jews have come back. They haven't been here for 70 years. Why are they showing up now? And so as the Jews begin to rebuild this temple, Zerubbabel's temple it's called. It'll later be called Herod's temple in Jesus' time. When they begin to rebuild, all their enemy neighbors begin to rise up against them. And so they're not only coming in as foreigners, trying to rebuild with no materials and no wood and all, but they've got the neighbors upset and attacking them. Just so you know kind of the scenario here that Zechariah is under. I'm in verse 20 of chapter 1. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? Now remember, at this point, he's pointing to the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. See, there are different characters here. When the L-O-R-D is capitalized, guess who that is? That's Jesus. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah. We already named the four horns to you, right? So that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, let's put this together so it makes sense to you. The horns, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are in a specific order, but they don't stay. We don't see Babylon stay during the Medo-Persian time. We don't see Medo-Persia stay during. So what happens? God raises up specifically evil men, craftsmen. Some people call them artisans. A better word is smith, meaning someone trained to do a specific thing. So here's what God did. Babylon took his people captive. Who did God raise up to take Babylon down? Cyrus. Cyrus is one of the craftsmen. But Medo-Persia didn't stay. Their 5 million lumbering army got overtaken by a really swift, smaller army. And who was the craftsman raised up to take out Medo-Persia? It was Alexander the Great. And Greece then roamed for a while. And they, you know, I think Alexander died at age 33 and he lamented that he hadn't taken over the whole world, but he pretty much had. And who did God raise up to take out Greece? He raised up the Caesars. And they took out Greece. And here's the rub where you have to really know your history. Did Rome ever get defeated?
No.
No. But who is God, according to what she read? Daniel said a stone is being formed that's going to rise up and take over the whole world. Who is that stone?
Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ. We see Jesus again because he's the last one that's going to take over the whole world. So these are personages. These are real people that were leaders of these new nations taking out these horns. And so if you, because you're a good student of Daniel and because you know this, this will make sense to you. Actually, Zechariah is seeing the same historical things that Daniel saw. Now remember, most of this is going to be prophecy farther on for Zechariah. Yes, he would have known about Babylon. Yes, he would have. And he's coming back from that. He doesn't know who's going to take over Medo-Persia because he's in that. He's in that era. He doesn't know about Alexander the Great yet. He doesn't know about the Caesars coming. He doesn't know about Jesus coming. But he is seeing the same picture as Daniel. And what God said, I'm mad at these four horns that have scattered my people. So I'm going to bring four craftsmen, four smiths, four designated people for a specific purpose to take them out. And then at the end, his own son comes in and takes them all out and takes over the world. And that's the millennium. You know, when Jesus comes back, it's the millennium. So I think when you see the history of this all fit together, you know this story. It is Zechariah's mindset of how he sees the same picture that Daniel saw. Daniel saw it 150 years earlier. And it looked a little bit different to Daniel than it does to Zechariah, but it is the same story. And guess what? God reinforces it over and over again. This is not a new story because when God tells the truth, it's the same truth. So these craftsmen, these smiths, are designed to take out those horns, those kingdoms that took out his people. I want to remind you of something, and this should be a forever reminder. Genesis 12:3 should be a verse you have in your little book of I've Got to Know This. And it's Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why is he sending these smiths, these craftsmen, to take out these horns? Because they hurt his people. Beware lest you hurt his people. Revelation 12, verse 2, the Apostle John. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We know that woman to be Israel, by the way. Then being with child, and that would be Jesus, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations. This would be Jesus. This is that stone with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled in the wilderness. That would be Petra, where she was in a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that is the story that we are talking about in Zechariah. Zechariah is seeing all these kingdoms and he's seeing the stone. He just doesn't know how to name Jesus. None of the Old Testament people do. But they know it's coming. Ezekiel translates this similarly. Ezekiel 14:12. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. God says, you touch my people, you horns. You kingdoms touch my people, I will destroy you. I'll send famine. I'll kill your people. And this goes back to, we don't understand this part of God. God is a God of justice. Yeah, he's a God of love, of course. Yes, he is. But he's a God of justice. He said, you touch my people, I will destroy you, horns. You kingdoms that came after my people, here's your doom. You're done. And I will send smiths or craftsmen to rise up another enemy, and they will take you out. And that's exactly what history says happened. Those kingdoms had a time, and then God took them out. And then they had a time, and then God took them out. And that's what Zechariah is seeing. So those horns then, let's review. They are specifically kingdoms that came against Judah, and God's angry about it. And so to take them out, and do the just punishment because he will take care of his people, he rises up smiths or carpenters or artisans. All those words are kind of linked for a specific person to take out that kingdom. And then when that kingdom rules, then he sends another one to take that kingdom out. And he does it in specific order, just like Daniel saw, just like history said is true, and just like so we can know that his word is truth. One kingdom that remains is the stone that takes over the whole earth, and that's King Jesus. And you'll know that as the millennium. So those destroying artisan workmen could be named, and you know their names. Now, that ends what many people consider the second vision. Now, if you're a J. Vernon McGee, he splits that up. He thinks the horns are the kingdom's one vision, and he thinks the craftsmen smiths are second. Most people lump those together because it's a kind of a cause and effect thing. You can do whatever you want. It's the same thing to me. I'm in Zechariah 2, and I'm going to start the third vision. Now, I want to remind you, and I don't know that I did this at the beginning. The first day I did tell you this. These eight visions come to Zechariah in one night. So he was up drinking a lot of coffee, I guess, because he had all these in one night. So I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. I want you to know that he's talking to a man. Notice he says man. And there are two different angels that are involved in this particular vision. One he's talking to, and then he says, and another. So we're looking at, so far, man, two angels. And there was the angel talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man. That's that word nar I talked about. Young man, 18 to 28 years old, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I want you to do with me what Zechariah is doing here. He does like all the other prophets. He's looking at the near future of building that temple, that Zerubbabel's temple, and then he's going to step you out 500 and 2,000 more years past it, and maybe a little bit further because we don't know when it is, the millennium. So he's going to take you to the near prophecy, and then he's going to reach way far out when God's a fire around Jerusalem and God is in his temple, and he's going to take you all the way like Isaiah did. And let's pick that apart. So, who's the man? Let me tell you how the clues work for this. Jesus preferred the title Son of Man for himself more than any other title in the Bible. Matthew and Luke are the expert recorders of this. I'm going to tell you why Luke does it. Luke is the geneticist. Luke is the doctor DNA person who would be like our Tristan, who would understand the genetics. And so when he talked about Jesus, he lots of times talked about his bloodline. Talked about that he is from a man and a God. Matthew is the shorthand taker, the tariff collector who took shorthand and was so nitpicky. His chapters are extremely long because he takes such intricate notes. But it's from those two artisans. I call them artisans because their writing is just wonderful. Matthew and Luke, that they note that Jesus calls himself, more than any other title, he calls himself Son of Man. He rarely refers to himself as Son of God. Here's what, let me take you to Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And in 11:19 of Matthew, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' but wisdom is justified by her children." Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Luke 9:58, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors.'" Luke 6:22, "And blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." When Jesus talked about himself, he called himself a man. Why? He had to take his Godship and lay it down and step into the body of a man to be the perfect sacrifice for you. He had to be a human being in the form of a human to have been able to be sacrificed for you. And he calls himself Son of Man. It is my contention, you can argue with this and prove elsewise by your studies, this man is the Son of Man. This is King Jesus. He has stepped inside Zechariah's vision, and Zechariah calls him man. He calls himself Son of Man. So who is this man with the measuring line in his hand? I'm going to tell you that it's King Jesus. It is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the theophany, who has stepped once again into the Old Testament like he does so many times we need to recognize. And he has become the angel of the Lord, the Son of Man, and he's walking right beside Zerubbabel, and he's getting ready to measure the temple in Jerusalem, because he's setting Zechariah up to see the millennium when he's going to rule and reign that temple. This is who we're talking to. This is who he's standing by. This is who Zechariah sees, and he calls him a man because he doesn't know what to call him. But he's walking with the Messiah. Now, there are two other angels, yes, and he does name them right. Ezekiel 43, "He took me there, and behold, there was a man, Son of Man, I would say, whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." That same image that Zechariah sees getting ready to measure, this Son of Man, this Jesus, Ezekiel sees getting ready to measure the temple. Is it the same story? Yes. Are they telling you in duplicate, triplicate, quadruplicate terms that Jesus himself is walking in the Old Testament? Yes. If you don't know the word theophany, some people call it Christophany, Christ in the Old Testament. I like theophany. Theo is God. But he has walked into this Old Testament, and not only did Zechariah see him, but Ezekiel had the same thing. He saw this man getting ready to measure. When God tells it to you twice, once is plenty, but he tells it to you twice, you do a heads up. So Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a town without walls according to this vision. Is it now? No. If you visit old Jerusalem, there's walls everywhere. It is a symbol when it says without walls. Two things. It means it's not worrying about its defense, so it's going to be a fairly peaceful time. The millennium will be peaceful. Jesus rules it with a rod of iron. There is no issue. You mess up, you're done. Now, another thing it also means that it's extended past that city barrier, and it's gone out into the rural areas to where now there's no more desolation. Everything's flourishing. This is the millennium. This is where the grass is rolling. This is where the water's no more ocean. It's all fresh water. It's all rolling around. Jesus is king. We're immortals. There are human beings that are coming back and forth to the temple. This is a glorious time. And Zechariah says, it's Jerusalem without walls. There is no defenses to worry about. And its boundaries have just spread out. There, I mean, it's everywhere. It's glorious. This is how he's explaining it. So that's what that without walls means. If you look at the millennium in Isaiah, you can lay it right on top of Zechariah. They're seeing the same picture. I'm not going to go into that Isaiah picture, but you know that's in there. The angels, two different angels, are involved in this story. He's calling Jesus man. This is the Son of Man. And then there's two other angels. Remember, I told you you're going to see some new personages in this particular image. We also know that he is called the young man, the Nar. So he gives you right there the information that you need to know. That's Zechariah, who they're referring to. Numbers 11:27. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. That same word, Nar, probably means closer to a teenager. Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, and he's referred to as a Nar, a young man. The city without walls implies a rural, could be rural community, and also great security. They're not worried about any defenses. King Jesus is their defense. I can't even imagine that. And then it goes one step further and he says there's a wall of fire around it. If you know that your God is all-consuming fire, most people believe that the reason you can't see the God the Father and live is because our mortal minds can't imagine this. He is an all-consuming fire. And that to stand in his presence, we have to have received our immortal bodies, which are probably like him and probably a shield type that fire doesn't consume. We know that if you stood in front of him now, he'd consume you. But he is the defense for Jerusalem. He's this all-consuming fire. And it's not unusual to see that image of God over and over again about fire. Zechariah 2:4 says, who said to him, run, speak to this young man. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. It's rural. It's pushed out. Zechariah 9:8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God is taking care of them. It's the all-consuming fire. Isaiah 26:1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for our walls and our bulwarks. God will be our fiery wall that protects us. There's no more worries. Now, the glory in the midst, you should know. We touched on this last time. It's Jesus. It's his Shekinah glory. It's the glory of the Holy Spirit inside Jesus. So the glory in the midst, it's King Jesus. When he walks in that Zerubbabel temple, which has become the Herodian temple, at the time that he's born, Herod has built it up to be some big ta-da. It's not quite finished when Jesus is walking in it. And the glory has departed until Jesus Christ himself walks in it and the glory is in the midst. In the millennial temple, he resides in it. The glory, the Shekinah glory, is in that millennial temple because King Jesus is the ruler. Isaiah 60:19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. This is in the millennium. Who's the glory in the temple? It's Jesus. It's the Shekinah glory that returns when Jesus walks back in. It resides in the millennium in the temple. Revelation 21:23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory, the Shekinah glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Well, that makes it simple. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus. Who's the glory? It's Jesus. And we see this over and over. And God, if he doesn't tell you one time, then he tells you in Isaiah. And if that's not enough, let's have Zechariah see it. Well, that's not enough. Let's have Ezekiel tell you. And then let's wait at least another 600 years and have John the Revelator explain it to you. And if you don't get it, it's because you haven't studied it. The Shekinah glory of that temple returns with King Jesus. And in the millennium, he is the light. There's no need for electricity. There won't be any need for nuclear power plants. We have Jesus, who is the glory. And if you don't get it, it says the Lamb is its light. He's the fire of God. The fire that is surrounding it. You don't need anything else. You don't need a sun. You don't need the moon. You don't need the ocean because you've got the King in the center. We don't have that now. He's not in the center now. He's coming and we get to join him, but he's not here on earth yet. And the earth has to do secondary things. We have to have a sun and a moon and power plants and electricity. But when the Shekinah glory comes back, it will be all we will ever need. Zechariah sees that. That's what he's telling you in this prophecy. Let's go on to, we're still in chapter 2, we're in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Here's that four again, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwelt with the daughter of Babylon. This is reminding them, you were captured by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took you. Now it says, get up. Get out of there and get back here to where you're supposed to be and do the work that you were called to do. This is just reminding them. This is part of the thing that Haggai did. And now Zechariah is reminding them. That's that same echo. Get up, 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 up on your feet. That old cheer. Get up on your feet. Get up and do something. You've been called back here. You're no longer captive of Babylon. Build your temple. Flee from the land of the north. Even though Babylon was really in the south, there is an idiom for them of the north because they are an idiom often used in the Bible of the world. They'll use it as Babylon because it was the glamorous ruling power. Man, if you could talk about the seven wonders, they had the hanging gardens. I mean, they had Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. You can say what you want to do. He was a military genius. He was an architectural genius. The city of Babylon was a sight to behold. I think it would rival New York City of its day. And the hanging gardens that he built for his queen have never been able to be duplicated. So this is what God is referring to here in this vision. He's saying, get out of the north. Get out of that luxury that you had down there. And I want you now to build this temple and come back home. So if you hear the north here is Babylon, you think, wait a minute, they were south. That's the idiom for the world that he's saying. Psalm 137:8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. They got their due. They
Who's
got
the daughter of Babylon.
Well, that's all of Babylon. Everybody that lived in Babylon, and it became the Jews who liked to take on their customs, and they became like their daughter. That's what it means. It means the Jews quit being them. Isaiah 1:8. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Get out of there and get to your back home and start building. That's the chastisement here. I'm in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He uses, just like Haggai, that term Lord of hosts. To pick that apart, actually, it means the Lord of God's armies, which are vast across the universe. That's what that whole phrase means. And I said, if you take it into the more modern language, hosts are, they imply that they have their own little territory. Like, I'm the host of this house. You're the host of your house. You have your own territory. And I think it's true. I think these angelic beings are in different territories, and God is the ruler of all of them, and they become his mighty army when he needs them. We're going to see them really appear in Revelation 19 when all the hosts of heaven and all of us amass on our white horses and wait as the king and his big white war horse opens the heavens and comes down and saves his people in Petra. That's when you're going to understand who this king, this warrior king is. He is the master of all these vast armies. And we get a little picture of that with that Lord of hosts. The apple of his eye idiom is not new. It's seen several other phrases. Most people in the new science think it's connected kind of like the pupil of your eye, which is, according to most eye doctors, the most sensitive part of your eye. When someone says stick a pin in your eye and that kind of makes you cringe, It's because that would be very, very sensitive. And this is what that God is actually saying. He's actually saying that that's like sticking a pin in my eye. It, when you hurt Israel, it's like you stuck a pin in my eye, my eyesight, and I was just, ugh. And that makes me cringe when I think about that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:10, and this would be Moses speaking. He found him in the desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. This is God's people. Yes, they were in the wilderness, and yes, they wanted, but he kept them as the apple of his eye. They're like his innermost part of his being, and if you touch them, it's like you stuck a pin in God's eye. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Proverbs 7:2, keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. The pupil or aperture through which the rays pass to the retina is the tenderest part of the eye, the member which we most sedulously guard from hurt as being the dearest of our members, the one which feels most acutely the slightest injury and the loss of which is irreparable. That's how Israel is to God. That idiom is huge. People don't understand who Israel is to God. He's like the apple of their eye. What is after the glory? After restoring the glory is what he's saying. Zechariah 2:5, I says the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory, the Shekinah glory in her midst. Isaiah 4:5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. This is the millennium, that glory. Even Paul in Romans hints at this. Go to Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the service of God, and the promises of Jehovah's presence to Jerusalem. He, God the Father, hath commissioned me. And Paul is saying there, I wish you Jews would understand that Jesus is the glory. I wish you did, because you're his chosen. Paul chastises. Romans 9, 10, and 11 ought to be mandatory reading for Christians. Then you would understand beyond a doubt that Paul says God has not given up Israel. He never will. He's angry at them. He's ticked. But he will never give them up. You've got to read Romans 9, 10, 11. That's from the heart of that section. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. This is God. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me, the divine angel. God thus being at once the sender and the sent to visit in wrath the nations which spoiled you. Any nation that comes against Israel, God says, I send a spoiler against you. Zechariah says, I send a craftsman, I send a smith against you. Isaiah sent, I send a spoiler against you. You come against Israel. These people, even in America, they're speaking against Israel. I think God's words are true for today. Wouldn't want one of God's smiths after me. Wouldn't want one of God's spoilers after me. If you're against Israel, these words are very ominous. I've read you at least three different sections that say the same thing. What will happen to anyone that comes against the Jews? Wouldn't want to be them. God promises that those who enslave the people of God will become spoil for them. He basically says, you take my people's spoil, I will spoil you. You set a trap for my people, I will send my smiths after you and set a trap for you. He speaks in the language of that day. They would understand that craftsman smith thing. They would understand horns. They would understand what God was saying. I will send a spoiler after you. And they believed it because it happened. Name them. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Name them. Where are they as powers today? They're not there. God sent a spoiler after them. I'm in verse 10. Finally, we get a little bit of a reprieve. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. By the way, this is a promise of the millennium, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. That's the millennium. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I like onlys in the Bible. This is the only place, there is no other, where the word Holy Land is used. Circle it. It's huge. He's pointing you to the millennium. Is Israel the Holy Land today? No, it really isn't. It's clouded with Muslims and merchants that are godless and troops and angry villages and bombs and usurpers that are trying to take their land. It's not the Holy Land yet, but it will be. And this is looking forward to the millennium, and it's the only place in the Bible where he uses that word, Holy Land. Verse 10 is the huge promise, and it is a really big prophecy. If you don't understand what verse 10 says, when he says, I will, this is not only it's a prophecy, it's a promise. For I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. That's a prophecy, and it's a promise, and you better mark it down as true, because he's coming. And when he takes possession after the end of the tribulation, and he marches with us and his remnant people that have survived into that glorious holy land, he has fulfilled every promise in the book that was given about them. He has fulfilled and finished his story of promises that we call the Bible. Every one will be fulfilled in that. Verse 10 is huge and big. And I have mine underlined, starred, marked, highlighted. It's huge. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Finally, Jews, finally, Judah, you can rejoice. Your king's coming. What they don't understand is he came a long time ago. They're still looking for him, but they will get it. Ezekiel 43:1. Afterward, he brought me into the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory, here's the Shekinah glory, of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Who is that Shekinah glory we keep talking about? It's King. It's Jesus. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, which faces towards the east. In the millennium temple, that glory, that King Jesus, that one who came and saved his people, walks in that eastern gate, and he walks into that temple, and the glory is restored to the earth forever and ever. And every promise he ever made is fulfilled in that. Ezekiel is seeing what Zechariah saw, what Isaiah saw, what John hints at, and we put them all together, and it is this state, wonderful promise that we have to look forward to. When Jesus dwelt with the Jews, he says this. Actually, what we're seeing in Zechariah, he sees both the first advent of Jesus in this section. Actually, let's refer to Psalm 47. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. If you want to know why I said every verse, every chapter, every phrase is Jesus, I didn't say that. King David said it 700 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 47 is the verse I want to write a book about, where he says, the scroll of this book, in other words, the sum, all of this, the whole of this book is written of me. And he's talking about the Messiah. All of this book, every part of it, every participle, every phrase, every clause is written about Jesus. If you don't see Jesus all over this Zechariah story tonight, I've done a really poor job. But King David said 700 years before the Bethlehem story, the sum of this book is going to be written about him. Mark it down, Psalm 47. John 1:14, and the word became flesh, What is the Word? That's this whole book. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This whole book is about Him. I get upset, and this is, maybe you can spare me a little bit of time to talk about a soapbox. When Christians say, I'm a New Testament Christian. Really? Some of the books written about Jesus, what do you do with the other half of Him? He said the Word, I didn't say it, Jesus said the Word became flesh and dwelt among you. What do you do with the part that you're cutting off? Is that, you would slice Jesus in half and throw that away? I think you have to be careful saying that. I love the New Testament. I love it all. But you have to understand in studying this, it's all about Him. He's all over Zechariah. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in what? Glory. He's the Shekinah glory. That's Jesus. And then, that's the first advent when He came, of course. Now, Zechariah hints at the second coming. More fully at His second advent. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. By the way, we talked about that when we studied Isaiah. That reward that's with Him, that's you. You're His reward. When He comes back at that second, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, this big white war horse and Him, you're behind Him. He's coming with you. You are His reward. Isn't that great? I didn't think I'd ever be a reward for somebody, but I am. And you are too. I love that. And then Zechariah 9:9, we mentioned it last time. This, we will study it really deep in the 9th chapter. I want to mention it here again. Zechariah sees His second coming. He sees His, this is His first coming that He's talking about here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. I'm in Zechariah 9:9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. He sees Him in His Shekinah glory in the millennium. He sees Him in His first advent coming on that first Palm Sunday on the donkey. This is Zechariah's vision. He sees it all. From beginning coming in on the donkey, he's going to see Him clearing through the Millennium Temple. Now, I want to show you a parallel in two things. I'm going to take you to Isaiah 2:2. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Millennium Kingdom. Look at Zechariah 2:11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Same story. Same mountain, same story. There are a list of promises for God's people. And here's what Zechariah in this chapter I want to sum it up. The promises were this. Jesus says, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Pretty simple. He also says, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. We know that. The Gentiles got invited in. Woohoo! Verse 12 implies God's promise that He will never forget Judah. If I don't teach you that, fire me. He will never forget His people. He never, ever, ever, ever will. And the sooner we figure that out, we don't ever want to go against Israel. Ever, ever, ever. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be His people, an inheritance as you are this day. They will always be His people. I know they've done some creepy, awful things, but He loves them. They're the apple of His eye. They're in His inheritance. They're His chosen. They are His bride. God's bride is Israel. This is the only place that we saw the word Holy Land. And I want you to remember that it's really a bad misnomer to call that land that today. It isn't that till the millennium. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in the holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk saw the millennial temple too. Now, we also have silence implied here. That reminds me a little bit. It's a little bit reminiscent of the Revelation, the silence for a moment. But the reason it's implied here is because there's a flesh thing where people are weak and ignorant, and we know that. They're human beings still. We also know that God, our Jehovah, is all-powerful and wonderful and has all wisdom. And we already know that he is raised up out of his place. Jesus is with the Father, but he is not quite in his place until he's in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 76:8, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Don't kid yourself. When that white war horse appears, I love Revelation 19, and the skies open up and people of the earth who have been fighting against the Jews and the Christians that get saved in the tribulation, and that sky opens up and they see Jesus on that humongous white horse, I'm sure they go, oh no, it's true. This is what King David saw 700 years before Jesus was born. Habakkuk 2:3, we studied him, he's another minor prophet. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And King David, Psalm 54, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. God is now silent for a moment. He is. While the Gentile foes rage and roar and speak out against his people. But there will come a point where he no longer will be silent. And then he will turn to all flesh. And his wrath will pour down on every horn that has come against his chosen. And it won't matter what disposition they are, what color of skin, what church they say they belong to. If they've come against his people, there will be no mercy. And when Zechariah puts this all together for us, the importance for us today, I think, and the pertinence of this chapter for America is watch who we support. And we, by golly, better be on the side of Israel, because this message speaks to us today. I wouldn't want to go against the apple of God's eye, because I don't want a craftsman or a smith or an artisan or whoever you call him to come against me because I didn't know what his word said. And I don't care if you call yourself a Christian church or a Christian organization. You better be for Israel, because that is God's command. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We get our blessings because of Israel. And how do I know that? Because he says it. Isaiah 40:10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward, you, is with him, and his work before him. When he comes back to enter that millennium, you are with them. You are his reward. And don't forget that verse. And then I want to remember and remind you, Zechariah 9:9. I know I repeat it, but I learn by repetition, so I'm sorry you have to have my teaching style. Zechariah 9:9 reminds us that 500 some years before Jesus was born, Zechariah saw the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and a foal of a donkey. And I want to end with this. He may have come in on the foal of a donkey, but he comes back on a big white charger, a war horse with legs that are so huge that when the sky opens and the earthly people see that horse, they look further to the big and great and mighty king that sits on his back. And he says, I have come to claim my people that are my remnant, that are my inheritance, and I am coming with the hosts of heaven and all my reward behind me. And I will issue wrath. And we go back to Zechariah when we see that picture of that man on that red horse. You just took a look at King Jesus taking care of his people. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the mercies and the blessing of this little book. And I thank you that so many years before Christ came, that you showed him that he walked in to these stories and that he showed himself to be exactly who he is. The Messiah, the Shekinah glory, the God of this universe, the millennium king, priest, and prophet. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can join together and that we can understand your word. Help us take it to heart that we never forget to love your people and to pray for them, and that we never forget who you are. And Lord, we ask that you come quickly in the name of Yahshua, our coming King. Amen.